I remember as a child struggling with the statement that God makes that for every grain of sand on our deserts and our oceans, there is a star. And then God saying that he has every star named. And because of the grandeur and greatness of his power, not one fails. Brothers and sisters, we serve a great God, greater than our imaginations can contain. And it's perhaps at that moment when we no longer can imagine, when we're forced to confront him outside the narrow little boxes of our definitions, our attempts to understand, then worship begins. He's a great and glorious God. We're studying mechanisms that I trust will empower you and equip you to comprehend and share with others the magnificent book where he declares his plan for the future. It's not been my purpose, nor is it my purpose tonight, to teach you the book of the Revelation. What I'm trying to do in this series of studies is to equip you, to give you tools that I trust will help you understand and rightly discern the book of the Revelation. Let me review some of them from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the end. The book is biographical. Don't lose that. The main purpose of the book of Revelation is to tell you and me about the rest of the story concerning the person Jesus. It's a grand story, but it takes us against so many levels, so many conflicting things, so many unresolved questions from other parts of the scripture. It's biographical. Second thing I wanted us to remember is that we, as the bride of Christ, are not going to be participating or experiencing much of what the book of the Revelation says. It's very clear. Chapter 3, verse 10, that Jesus promises to keep out of, not through, not in, keep out of this terrible time that's going to test all the world, those who are his children, those who are his flock. Tried to show you, thirdly, that the book divides itself into two major sections. The first three chapters have to do with things that John saw historically on the Isle of Patmos, things that he heard. The rest of the book are things that must take place after this. And I've tried to help you see that in those first three chapters, it's all about Jesus and his church while the church is still here on the earth. When you come to chapter 4, verse 1, the text tells us that we are about to visit things that must take place. So when you travel through the book of the Revelation, you're not traveling on the same soil. You're traveling in different dimensions. You're traveling through different experiences, some past, some present, most of it future. I've tried also to show you that the material in that which is to be future divides into two groups. The first group, which you will easily trace, is the chronological backbone of the book. And there are basically four sections. There are seven seals that must be opened. There are seven trumpets that angels blow or announce. There are seven thunders, and we don't know what those thunders said. And then there are seven bowls. That's the chronology of the book. That's what moves you through the book and keeps you in sync. Interlocked into those four epic chronologies, the seals, the trumpets, the thunders, and the bowls, there are pockets of information which are special interviews. Call them what you wish, but time stops, and John is taken on a personal investigation for some specific target, some specific thing. The material in those passages is not locked into chronology. That's where you get confused. In those personal interviews, John is either taken by an angel or by an elder, and he sees things that spill over into the past, past meaning where you've already been through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven thunders. You're going to go back there, and you're going to go forward. And when you come back to the next unit, whether it's from the seal to the trumpet or from a trumpet to the bowl, you're going to come back in time to the sequencing that is logical and sequential. And I've tried to encourage you to mark your Bible and to treat those two groups of information, or those two bodies of information, differently. It's the only way you'll ever have a chance to make sense of and discover the order of the book of the Revelation. Now tonight, I want to quickly show you the amount of time that is covered in the book of the Revelation, and then I want to lock in on the first way of helping you understand those time units. What I'm saying is that whenever John went to heaven in chapter 4, verse 1, he went into time and space beyond where we have been. He's out there in the future. He's writing about things that we've not experienced yet, but will experience. They must take place. And what I'm trying to show you in this brief outline is that when it comes to the number of years involved to do the things that are covered by that material, it's a relatively brief time. If you turn to the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, you're in eternity. New heavens, new earth. No sea, no sin, no sun. Whole new creation. That's the last two chapters. And at that point, you're over into eternity future. Before you get to eternity future, if you back up from that, the first thing you experience is the great white throne judgment, where death is finally destroyed, where all unbelievers are assigned the place that they have earned in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. That's what you find at the end of chapter 20. Also in chapter 20, you discover this great 1,000-year period. Now, you can't miss it. It's mentioned 6 or 7 times. So you move from eternity, out in the future, coming back, you move from eternity into this 1,000-year period of time. And there's some particular things that will take place during that 1,000 years, and they are clearly spelled out for you. Satan will be bound in the abyss for the 1,000 years, one of the things. If you move back before Satan is bound in the abyss, you bump into the Battle of Armageddon with Jesus returning from heaven. The period of time from Jesus returning from heaven to fight the Battle of Armageddon and the signing of the treaty that starts the 70th week of Daniel is a period of 7 years. It's a lunar year. Each month has 30 days. So we're thinking backwards. Eternity, before eternity, 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Satan's in the abyss. What happens before that? You have 7 years that are defined in Daniel chapter 8 as being the 70th week of Daniel. We're going to turn our attention there in just a moment. What comes before that? The church. So in the book of the Revelation, you're not dealing with massive amounts of time. You're dealing from the first seal that is open, which starts that 70th week of Daniel, and it is 7 years, 12 months per year, 30 days per month. That's what it is. And that takes you from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to chapter 19:20. The bulk of the book of the Revelation, the six seals being broken, the six trumpets being blown, the six thunders executing whatever they said that John was not permitted to write, and the seven bowls of wrath, all of that takes place in that period of time. 7 earth years, 12 months per year, 30 days per month. That's the period I want to draw your attention to tonight. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. I hope you grabbed what I just said. It makes it a whole lot simpler when you understand the scope of time that you're dealing with. Whenever the rapture takes us out and the treaty is signed, Daniel chapter 9, not chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, it will be signed by the one who eventually becomes the Antichrist and rules the world. And he signs a treaty, a covenant, with the nation of Israel for 1 week. That's 7 years. It's broken in half, because he breaks the treaty halfway through. So you got 7 years, 7 earth years, for everything that takes place from chapter 6, verse 1, when the first seal is broken, until Jesus fights the battle of Armageddon in chapter, 19 or 20? 19, I think. Maybe 20. Got it? 7 years, Jesus returns. 1,000 years, the present heaven and earth are destroyed, and we're in eternity. That's all the time that you got in the book of the Revelation. That's it. Makes it very simple. And tonight we want to look at that 70th week of Daniel. In Revelation chapter 11, an angel comes to heaven, and he comes down from heaven, and he has the scroll. I think it's the scroll that was sealed by 7 seals. Now all the seals are gone, and the scroll is open. It can be read. And so the proclamation is read, and what the proclamation says, Jesus won. He takes it all. That's what the scroll says, and that's what the angel announces, that the Creator of all things won the victory necessary to demonstrate that he has the authority and the right to take command of the earth and to expunge from the earth all who refuse his authority, his will, and his offer of eternal salvation. That's what the little scroll said. Now, John is invited to take that scroll and eat it. And when he eats it, he tells us that first his belly was sweet. Look at verse 9, Revelation 10, 9. I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And that's exactly what he's about to do. That is exactly what he's going to do. from here, chapter 11, all the way through to the end of the book. John is going to pronounce the effects or the consequences of what that little scroll declared. Jesus had the authority to open it. He has the authority to take control of everything that's represented by that little scroll. Some have called it the title deed of the earth. Good description. When John eats it, at first it's sweet in his mouth, and that's part I want to talk about tonight. But later it's bitter in his belly. What was sweet in his mouth? John says, I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those that worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they, the nations, will trample the holy city for 42 months. Mark that. That's the first of five references we're going to focus on tonight. 42 months. 42 months is one half of a seven-year period. That's what it is. One half. So for half of this seven-year period, which Gabriel explained to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, for half of that, it tells us the nations are going to trample the holy city. Now, anybody know what the holy city is? Las Vegas, right? No, it's Dubai. No, it's Mecca. No, there's only one city in the whole scripture that's called the holy city. It's Jerusalem. Now, notice what it says. It says, for half of this seven-year period, for 42 months, the nations will trample the holy city. Now, for us, that doesn't sound like good news, but I want you to mark that. We'll be back to it in just a minute. Now, the next verse, I will empower my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. 1,260 days is the same as 42 months. Now, I'm going to teach you tonight what I believe is the only possible interpretation of this passage. You could choose to disagree, but I want to show you why. 1,260 days, God is going to empower his two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Now let's note their career. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths, consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed. He must be killed. It's not an option. These two guys are under holy orders. They are to execute any opposition that attempts to throttle them. They are given God's supreme power, and he provides protection for them. So for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, these two prophets are going to have a global experience. These men have the power to close the sky so that it does not rain during the days of the prophecy. Now, some like to read that and say that means that if they want to, they can't. No, that says they will. That says that by the power vested in them by God, they will actually affect the climate of our earth. Globally. Globally. It will not rain on the earth for the 42 months, these two special prophets of God are ministering. Notice also, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. And They have power to strike the earth with any plague whenever they want. These are two underrated, dynamic prophets of God. It might be possible to say that they are the two most powerful of all the prophets of God. We're going to see in just a moment that the reach of their prophecy is not the nation of Israel. It's not limited to the little land of Palestine, as it used to be called. But first, there's a tragedy. First, there's an interruption. Notice it. When they finish their testimony, 42 months, 1,262 days, when they finish, the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Now you have to go back to understand who that is. That's chapter 9. That's a part of the fifth trumpet. For when the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, the abyss was opened and locust-like creatures came out. And for 7 months, they are given the power to inflict men with excruciating, painful torment. They can't touch the ones who have the seal of God upon their heads. They can't touch them. But everybody else is subject to their torment. And they torment men for 7 months. Their torment is so excruciating that men will wish to die and not be able to die. That's where you meet this person, this being. And you read up there in chapter 9 that they had a king, verse 11. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew, in Greek, gives it to you, Apollyon. This is the first woe. Now, that's going to be a horrible experience, a global experience. And the one who is the king of, the leader of this horde of demonic spirits that are released from the place called the abyss where they are presently confined, that king is the one who's going to confront the two witnesses who have the power of God to speak fire and destroy anyone that opposes them, who have power to perform all kinds of miracles at their will to accomplish their mission. He's the one that demonic king of the abyss. It's not Satan, but it's a powerful, powerful personage in Satan's kingdom order. And right now, he's not on the earth. He's in the abyss, and he will remain there along with his kindred demons until the fifth angel blows the trumpet. Now back to chapter 11. When they finish, the two witnesses finish what God has given them the time to do, 1,260 days, and the ministry God's given them to accomplish, then the one, the beast who comes out of the abyss, he will make war with them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the public square of the great city that is called prophetically Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That's got to be Jerusalem again. Representatives from the peoples, tribes, languages, nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put in the grave. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets, mark it, tormented those who live on the earth. So these guys aren't just two little fellows running around in sackcloth over there on the hills of Judea. These are powerful witnesses, and they are Jewish. They are Jewish. Now, I believe that these two witnesses ministered during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year period. that their 1260 days began shortly after the rapture of the church. They are God's redemptive ministers to the forsaken tribes of the Jews. It is through their ministry that the 144,000 will come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved and sealed and sent. It is through the witnesses of these two prophets that God's word is heard to all nations. Remember, Jesus said, the good news of the kingdom will be preached to all nations before the end comes. These two will be powerfully involved in doing that. And notice, as we began our reading, their base or their foundation lies in the new temple operating in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. It's Jewish. It's not the church. It's not Gentiles. It's Jewish. It is God's determined effort to make clear to the Jewish people that Jesus is their Messiah, that they made a dastardly mistake when they refused him when he came the first time and rejected him in crucifixion, that he nonetheless is their Messiah, and the Jews seek a sign. These two prophets are going to give them tons of signs. They won't be like Pastor Mike or any of us today, like tonight, who make these broad statements centered in Scripture, but we can't duplicate the miracles they did. These guys will lead with miracles. They will be uncontestable. They are God's special witnesses, especially to the Jewish nation, and then beyond the Jewish nation, to the Gentiles. So no one living on the top side of the earth will have any reason to accuse God of forsaking them or charge God with failing to continue to extend the gospel to people who are not raptured in the church. By the way, according to Ephesians and other passages, our brothers and sisters who are Jewish and uncomfortable in our worship services and have their own distinct Jewish practices are part of the church. They will not be here. They will be raptured when the church is raptured, before this 1260 days begin. One of these prophets we know for sure, that's Elijah. He's one of them. The other one we're not sure of. Now, I want to fast forward with you, put on your quick thinking hats, okay? When we come to chapter, well, these guys are resurrected. They go up to heaven. You can read the rest of it. Over in chapter 12, we continue to see what's going to happen during this period of time, this 42 months. In chapter 12 and verse 6, the woman in the experience that John saw, which is our subject for next week, the woman at that experience who gave birth to the child who will rule all nations and who is caught up to heaven, the woman flees into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there 1260 days. Same unit of time, different part of the week. The two prophets are preaching and proclaiming uncontested for the first 1260 days. They are killed. The woman, when we come over to chapter 12, who represents the nation of Israel, the one through whom our Lord came into the world, that woman is confronted by Satan, and she, the woman, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. Oh, I hope that settles between your ears. She has a place prepared by God, and it's scheduled for her to be fed there for 1260 days. That's the second half of the tribulation period. The narrative goes on in chapter 12, verse 7, and talks about Satan being kicked out of heaven with his angels. And you read in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. That's the same reality. That's the same identity. It's the nation of Israel in this passage. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. Now watch. The woman, Israel, was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was fed for three and a half years. From his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river after the woman to sweep her away in a torrent, but the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring. More about that another time. All I want you to see is, this is the second time we are told that this woman, through whom God became man, and her descendants, representing the nation, are being persecuted directly by the devil, and God supernaturally protects her as she escapes to a special place in the wilderness where she's fed, nurtured, protected by God, and Satan leaves her there. He can't touch her in this place prepared by God. That's the second time we're told about that place. Now turn over to chapter 13, one more verse. In chapter 13, we meet the Antichrist. He's the one who takes the dominant leadership in the world after the two witnesses are killed. He is satanically energized, and he is permitted by God. Well, let's read it. Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, a mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to make war for 42 months. That's the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. He was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. Obviously, that's not the Israeli woman in the wilderness. These must be other believers living in the world during that second half of the tribulation. It says very clearly, God permits, God allows, God gives him authority. He has the authority to act for, or to make war for 42 months. He spoke blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. By the way, that's probably a reference to the church in heaven. He was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. Now, let's see if we can put these together. You have five references concerning this period, this unit of time, 42 months, 1260 days, time, times, and a half time. You have five references. We've seen them all. The first one says clearly that during the time it references, Jerusalem, the holy city, will be trampled down by the Gentiles. That cannot take place during the ministry of the two prophets. It cannot take place during the time that the Jewish temple is open and functioning. And Daniel tells us, and the book of the Revelation reminds us, that one of the first things that the Antichrist and the false prophet does after they assume satanic authority and God's permission, they desecrate the temple in Jerusalem, stopping the sacrifices. So there are sacrifices in the Jewish temple on the Jewish Mount until the Antichrist comes to power and until the image of the Antichrist is put there. That's the period of time when the two witnesses preach, prophesy, and the 144,000 are saved, sealed, and signed. Got it? It's followed by the nations, under the leadership of Antichrist, trampling the holy city, and they will do that. They will do that. That's what we just read about. During the time that Antichrist and his minions trample the holy city, the faithful, the Jewish remnant, who heard the prophets, responded to the gospel, fled to their place in the wilderness. Twice we are told that. And there, for the last 3.5 years, they are protected and preserved from being conquered or killed or destroyed by the Antichrist. Antichrist can't touch them. Satan himself can't touch them. They are protected and provided for by God for 1,260 days. See that? They are the remnant. And they will make it through that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But they will make it through because they are hidden someplace on our planet in a wilderness, and there they are prepared, or God has prepared for them to care for them and to feed them and to shield them from Satan. All the other four references refer to that last half of the tribulation period. For it's in that same period when the woman, the nation of Israel, flees to the wilderness and is protected. It's during that period that the Antichrist rises and asserts world worship, killing all the saints he can, but he can't touch the woman. Killing all the saints he can, but he can't kill the 144,000. And the Bible says that all the nations of the world, listen to it again, he was given authority over every tribe, every people, every language, every nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him, the only exception being those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those that are born again. So those five references, 42 months, twice, 1,260 days, twice, time, times, and half a time, refer to the full 7-year period called Daniel's 70th week. One of them refers to the first 3.5. That's the period of the two witnesses. The other four clearly refer to the last half. That's when Satan rules the world and unrighteousness dominates the earth, and saints of God, born again believers, are going to be destroyed, going to be killed. Now hold your finger there and turn over to Revelation, to chapter 7. Chapter 7, and we'll do a wrap. Chapter 7, book of the Revelation, and verse 9. Here we're in one of those interview situations where John is given special information out of the chronological flow of the book, given special information. He's just been taught about the 144,000 Jews who survived. After this, verse 9, Revelation 7, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no man could number. That's a lot of people. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that's in heaven, they were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they sing this song, angels celebrate. Verse 13, one of the elders asked me, who are these people robed in white, and where did they come from? John says, sir, you know. He said, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. That's the second half of that 7-year period. And they wash their robes, and they are saved, and they are in heaven. A huge multitude of martyrs that are in heaven who sacrifice their lives in martyrdom during that last 42 months of Daniel's 70th week. I want you to turn over with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24, and this will put it together for you, I hope. Matthew chapter 24, and note with me, please, Jesus instructing the disciples about the sign of his coming and the sign of the end of the age. Here's what he says. This is Jesus 2,000 years ago sitting on the Mount of Olives. When you see, Jesus says, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, that can only be the temple, only in the holy city. It's the only place that fits. When you see that experience, then let those in Judea flee. There you go. Flee to the mountains. Flee to what? Flee to that place prepared for you over in the wilderness. Flee. Get out of town. Get out of Jerusalem. Get out of Judea. Flee. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Man must not stop, so forth. Woe, verse 19, to pregnant women, nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your escape may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. It's a Jewish thing, a Sabbath. For at that time there will be, look at it, great tribulation. That's the second half of the tribulation period, defined by Jesus as great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again, unless those days were limited. No flesh would be saved. Okay, one more caveat in the same chapter. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the peoples on the earth, those that are still there, will mourn, and they, all the peoples of the earth, who are under the power and persuasion of Antichrist, they will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now watch. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect. Those are the people who came to know Christ after the rapture and escaped the martyrdom. And they're going to get an angelic express ride from wherever they are back to Jerusalem. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of the sky, from one end of the sky to the other. See, it's all together in your Bible. God's thought this all out, and it's all right there in the pages of the book. If we just persist in reading and studying it, it comes together. Two final statements. God does not fail his promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and his descendants. The 70th week of Daniel, that 7-year period in the future, is a period where Daniel was told God specifically will deal with his people, Daniel's people, Jews, we would call them, and Daniel's holy city, which is Jerusalem. It all comes together, fits perfectly. But the first half of that 7-year period will be the time of the two witnesses, and God's word will be honored globally by those two witnesses. The second half will be a time of unprecedented persecution and tribulation on the earth. There will still people come to know Christ as Savior. Many of them will be martyred. But when Jesus returns, one of the first things he does is dispatch his angels from where he lands in Jerusalem area to gather his saints to Jerusalem. So much more I'd like to tell you. Those Jewish believers become the cornerstone of the judgment of the nations. Because one of the things Jesus is going to do is gather all the nations before him, separate them, goats, sheep, remember that? What makes the difference? How did you treat these, my brethren? And you just heard what the previous 7 years of earth history will be like. It's going to be worse next week. We're going to deal with the other half of the story. Father in heaven, help us not to make complex what is simple, and help us not to fail to compare Scripture to Scripture until it resolves itself and stands before us as testimony of your almighty promise, faithful to your covenant, faithful to your promises, faithful to execute grace and truth. We sense around us, and sometimes very close to us, that these competing powers of Antichrist and truth, those who represent the true Messiah, our Creator God, King Jesus, and those who represent another God by whatever name or description they give him, that those competitions are becoming more and more acute, more bold, more defined. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as you have taught us to in your word, and we pray for the salvation of those who among the nations are loved by their Creator and for whom their Creator gave his life, paying their penalty for their sin by his own sacrifice of himself in their place. Now, dear friend, tonight, if you're listening and you're understanding that this is going to be a terrible time just ahead of us, you're right. Don't blame God. God is not willing that any should perish. He desires that every man would come to repentance, to hear the truth and respond to the truth with an open submission to the Savior Jesus Christ. That's God's desire. We showed you tonight how even during those 7 years of blasphemous unrighteousness and ungodliness, during those awful periods of the tribulation period, God continues to extend grace and offer his gospel. And he offers it to you tonight. God is not willing that you should perish. God desires that you receive his Son as your personal Savior and enjoy the benefits and eternal privileges of the gift of eternal life that he gives to those who trust him. Have you ever received that gift? Are you certain in your heart that if the rapture of the church took place at midnight tonight, you'd be among us? Not because you're perfect, but because you're forgiven. If you haven't made that commitment, and you have to make it for you, no one else can. If you've never made that commitment, I urge you tonight, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is who he said. He is what the miracles he did proved. And he did that work at Calvary just for you. And if you'll trust him and receive him as your Savior, he will give you a grace gift, a full forgiveness, and he'll even put his righteousness on your account. And when the roll is called up yonder, you'll be there. Please, don't trivialize the gospel. Don't postpone that decision. Your eternity hangs in the balance of that decision. What will you do with Jesus and his offer to you of eternal life? Trust him, please. By your Spirit tonight, Father, create in the hearts of those who respond to your invitation the blessed experience of the new birth and membership in your family. Thank you for your grace. Such a great God who names the stars, calls them by name, sustains them, still focuses on you, my friend, and on me, because he loves us. May we value that love, we pray, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.